Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Speak to us, Father, show us the risen Christ, shape us to be more like him. Send your Holy Spirit now that we may sing of his love. Amen. Amen. There is no hope like resurrection hope. That's the claim of the New Testament. This is our claim, and we stake our lives on it. Resurrection hope is an ultimate hope, unlike all other hopes. You can reach as high as you can, as people do, looking for hope, but resurrection hope is the highest hope. Or, put another way, you can dig deep into many mines of happiness, and there are lots of mines of happiness to choose from, but resurrection hope is bedrock. If you Google "no greater hope," it's all about Jesus. Cruciform strength is the power embedded in resurrection hope. It's about patience, endurance, doing the right thing, not giving in, a deep strength formed first by the cross, like Jesus. We've been maintaining this throughout the whole Lent series. Resurrection hope has not been plucked out of thin air. The Old Testament leans forward to it, which is why in John 20, verse 9, the narrator says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. There could be no other way. Not if you read Scripture. And we say all of this comes from the hand of God. Now, you could choose not to believe this, but you'd be mad to deny that something happened that morning. Something happened. Something happened that changed the world. And it gave to some, many, fearless hope cruciform strength, the first disciples mocked the prospect of their own deaths. Who dies for a lie? And they found fresh reasons to treat life, all life, seriously. My text today are the first words Jesus spoke after his death. And I know how strange that sounds. Two questions to Mary Magdalene, John 20, verse 15. Woman, why are you crying? And who is it you're looking for? These are the first words, recorded words, and therefore the first words of the resurrected Jesus. His first words were not, "See, I told you so." They were not, "Good, now to boss in the universe," or "Those who hurt me are going to get the shock of their lives." His first words were questions. Two simple, caring questions for a friend. He wants to know why the tears and what are you really looking for, Mary? And I'm going to ask these questions of you and me 2,000 years later, because I think they get at the soul. They get at the heart of our dreams and our fears. And if open to God, these questions open the possibility of new life in Christ, maybe even here tonight. So let's tell the story of the weekend. On Friday night, Jesus was laid in a tomb dead. If you were here on Good Friday, Bishop Robert Forsyth left us hanging. How dead was he? Well, it turns out dead is a binary category. He was dead can be. Romans don't make mistakes. Now, spoiler alert, of course, Hugh already spoiled it by reading the passage. Overnight, God had raised Jesus to life. And we have no record of that moment, of the moment when he was raised, the moment of Christ's first, second breath. But what we have is the testimony of the women. So, follow me. John 20, verse 1, very early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, Mary Magdalene has not been mentioned yet in John's Gospel. You have to go to the Synoptics to read about her life. Until this weekend, she's there at the foot of the cross. But something motivates her to go to the garden tomb while it was still dark. John doesn't tell us what motivated her. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that she came with spices and that she was not alone. She had other women with her. But John, for some reason, keeps her a lone figure, perhaps for poignancy. Maybe as a reader, you're supposed to say, "I'm Magdalene." But the stone had been rolled away, this whopping great big, Romans don't make mistakes, stone had been rolled away, and she doesn't know what it means. She peers into the tomb and, not seeing a body, assumes the body has been stolen, which is a pretty good assumption, but one that turns out to be false. So verse 2, she comes running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, best guess, and we don't know where they put him." Now, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, is not named, but let's assume that he's the author of the gospel, as many scholars do, like a journalist who says, "This author, you know, thinks this or that." But running to Peter and John, she applies Occam's razor. Have you heard of Occam's razor? Go Google it later. It's like 700 years old. Occam's razor is an observation, really, that the simplest explanation is probably the correct one. And so she reaches, I think, for, you know, what is labelled later Occam's razor. "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb." Now, she doesn't name "they," but she believes they took him. I like Occam's razor. It's a good principle, and it keeps you grounded and stops you believing in conspiracy theories. I mean, they should have applied Occam's razor to the Princess of Wales. She's missing. She produces the photograph. Why has it been doctored? And then out come all the conspiracy theories when Occam's razor should have been applied. She had abdominal surgery and they found something. Just go for the simplest explanation. Occam's razor is a good principle, a good rule of thumb, but it can't always be true. It doesn't pretend to be true. And in this instance, it isn't true. There's no simple explanation to what took place, and you'll find that out if you do the work with an open heart. There's just problems all over it with just they took the body. Peter and John hear this. They run to the tomb. Peter is faster. He peers in. He sees the strips lying there, not bundled up and thrown into a corner, which is what you'd expect if somebody unraveled the body. Where John peers in, Peter, true to form, leaps into the tomb and he sees the grave clothes there, not thrown into the corner, but as though the body were once there, but it got through the linen. And Peter also sees, verse 7, the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, and the cloth was lying in its place, separate from the linen. Now, I read in my commentary, because I've not done this personally, it's hard to unwrap a dead body. You can imagine. And impossible to lay out the linen as though the body had passed through it with a headpiece in place. And I think that's why verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside and we're told he saw and believed. That'll become important for next week and believing Thomas. He believed before he understood. That's clear from verse 9. They still did not understand from the Old Testament that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He believes without understanding. And this might be a door for you tonight. You want to believe, you don't fully understand, but something happened. And I think I'm in. I'm going to explore. Hope explored. We'll come back to that because I want to get to our two questions, our text. The disciples, I presume discombobulated, went back to where they were staying, but Mary stays in the garden weeping, verse 11. And then we're told two angels are now in the tomb. Don't ask me how, but I believe it. Here in John, they simply ask the question that Jesus will eventually ask, Mary, why are you crying? Why the tears? And perhaps the import of the question is, if you knew what happened last night, you'd be trembling, like Mark records, or joyful, like Luke records, but not crying, if you knew what happened. But she answers the angels, again with Occam's razor, they've taken my Lord away, the simplest explanation, and I don't know where they put him. And then in verse 14, she turns and sees a figure she doesn't recognize. It is Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. After all, he'd been beaten to a pulp on Friday, you know, flesh ripped from the body. And now he's raised in what Paul will later call a glorious body, which, by the way, we'll share if we believe. Like, you know, all the wounds are healed. All of them? All of them? Not all of them. We'll come back to that. She thought the figure was the gardener, verse 15, but standing before her was the King of Kings. And what does he say? He says, "Woman, why are you crying? And who is it you're looking for?" And so I just want to ask two questions of you tonight. Why are you crying, firstly? And secondly, who is it that you were looking for? So firstly, why are you crying? What's getting at you? For Mary, she's lost a friend in horrible, bloody, frenzied, unjust, horrible circumstances. And now, the body seems to have been stolen, desecrated. Some of you have buried those you love and imagined burying them and coming back a couple of days later and finding the grave dug up. It's horrible. So she's crying. Why do humans cry? It's a good question. I'm told that humans are the only being who cry tears. They argue about elephants, interestingly. From an ABC report a couple of years ago, pet owners often claim their dogs cry. Charles Darwin thought monkeys and elephants wept, but modern scientists believe the only animal to really break down in tears is us. So why do we do it? Woman, why are you crying? We cry because we've lost something, usually. It's called grief. It's like, I wanted something, it didn't happen that way. If you tell me what makes you sad, I will show you your dreams and fears. If you tell me what makes you sad, I'll show you your fears and dreams. But here for Mary, it's death and desecration. Death is always sad, if it's someone you love. When comedian Brian Dore, on the right, lost his friend comedian John Clark, on the left, a number of years ago, the ABC did an interview with Brian Dore where Dore used the word injustice to describe death. He says his wife came to tell him the news. We didn't talk very long. And then I got very, very angry. Man, why are you crying? He was one of the kindest, most generous, most brilliant people I'm going to meet in my life. And a whole list of other people who could have gone before him were still here. The injustice of it. It's like Brian Dore has read the Psalms. Maybe he's read the Psalms. Death feels like something to be angry at. It feels like an intrusion. There is, of course, an answer to such an intrusion, which is what Easter Day is all about. So why are you crying? What makes you upset in this fallen world? Like me, you might not be the crying sort, you do from time to time, but you get upset. Why? Why do some things bother you so greatly? What makes you mad or sad? Why do you grieve? Who is making you cry? Mary, of course, was a faithful Jew, and so she believed in things beyond the self. I don't think Mary Magdalene would make a very good Australian. She had her hopes in something external. She had her hopes in the coming kingdom of God. Like all faithful Jews, she had all her eggs in one basket. The hope that a Messiah would come and right the wrongs of the world, would bring forgiveness to sinners, hope and peace to a broken world, nothing less than what Jesus called the renewal of all things. That's Mary's hope. And so she looked for a Messiah to undo what the curse of sin had done, to heal all diseases, to depose all despots, to restore order, where God's Messiah would rule the world in justice and righteousness forever. It is a bold hope. You could call it an ultimate hope or bedrock hope. And you can read about such a hope in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food, a banquet of aged wine, best of meats, finest of wines. Is it any wonder that Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a great outdoor banquet? And on this mountain, Mount Zion, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. What is the shroud? The sheet that covers all nations. He will, here it is, swallow up. God will swallow up or defeat death forever. Amen. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces, picked up in Revelation chapter 21. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen. Mary identified this hope in her friend Jesus. So when Jesus died, it wasn't that she'd lost a friend. Rather, her God-sized, ultimate, bedrock hopes appeared to have died with him. So can I ask you, what are you crying about? Well, why are you crying? Tears are real and they must be honoured. Secondly then, who is it that you're looking for? I think tears often come with some sort of loss, but behind a loss is the something you wanted, the someone you've lost. Buddhism is attractive to many, but it makes no sense to me that Buddhism is attractive, none at all, except in the sort of Western squint at it thing. You know, and the way it's not Christianity, so I can keep spirituality. But at the heart of Buddhism is the idea of stopping that desire. Because if you have a desire for something or someone, that'll create an attachment. And when the attachment is broken, it'll create suffering. So if you stop the desire, the attachments, then that will bring you closer to God. Well, Jesus is a good Jew. Jesus read Genesis 1. Jesus will have none of that. And so Jesus' question for Mary, and he knew the answer, is, who is it you're looking for? And the answer in Mary's case is simple. She's looking for Jesus, at least initially a body, if not her friend back. Well, she's in for a shock, and maybe you are too this evening. So, who is it you're looking for? Or rather, in the West, because we've become so materialistic, what is it you're looking for? I find it amazing, by the way, that what is it that you're looking for has replaced who is it you're looking for, which is so depressing in a world where we create it relationally. Who or what is it you're looking for? Something you desire, a relationship to be restored, an illness to be resolved, a fear removed, a hope granted, a death reversed. Who or what is it you are looking for? You know, you want more beauty. We all do. More peace. It seems elusive to many of us. More friendship, more travel, more hope, more health, more life. What did Mary want? Mary wanted Jesus back again, and with him all the ultimate and bedrock hopes that are bundled in with him. So verse 15, thinking this figure was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll go and get him." Now, I don't know how she was planning to carry him, but she's keen. Verse 16, Jesus simply says to her, "Mary." He just utters her name. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni, teacher." She recognizes him. And Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." She's got Jesus back. She won't have him bodily after a number of weeks. All of this Jesus has foreshadowed. John 16, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you," referring to the abiding presence of his Spirit. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." She testifies to it. Women were the first to testify and witness to the resurrection. Hallelujah. And she told them what I'm telling you tonight, that he had said these things to her. You see, in John's gospel, people seek Jesus. Andrew found Peter in chapter 1. We've seen the Messiah. The crowd seek Jesus nonstop. Chapter 12, some Greeks are looking for Jesus. We would see Jesus. Even Herod wanted to meet Jesus because Jesus was at one time fascinating and infuriating. There was something magnetic about Jesus. Do you seek him? See, Jesus' death looked like it was the death of a criminal on death row. And in the first instance, it became, for the disciples, the death of a dream of the kingdom of God. But God had a surprise for them and for all humanity, namely this:
that when Jesus rose from the dead, God did, in the middle of history, what he had promised to do, Isaiah 25, at the end of history. I'll say it again. When Jesus rose from the dead, God did, in the middle of history, what he promised to do with all faithful people at the end of history. He's the first to rise. So that the resurrection of Jesus becomes then a stake in the ground against sin and all that's wrong in the world, and therefore a door to a new world. It is a flag in enemy territory, sin, the world, death, the devil. You might say a single flower sprouting in a bloody, muddy, no man's land in a war. But you can point to it and say, that's the future, such that life is now available in him. Tonight, forgiveness is possible for you tonight, ahead of the renewal of the world, which is at hand. Pray with someone tonight. We're going to sing in a moment. Sing with me, perhaps even for the first time, touched by God as a new believer. Why are you crying? Tears are good. Tears are powerful. Tears often speak the truth. We do well to listen to our tears, to give voice to what hurts us. But it's even better to sing to the one who asks, woman or man, why are you crying? I believe this is true. There is not a single tear shed on the planet that the resurrection of Jesus does not shed light, does not make sense of. The Nicene Creed says we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Jesus rose to eventually wipe away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 21, quoting Isaiah 25. It's God's hands that did it. Christ's hands that fashioned this hope with cruciform strength. Lewis, Narnia, Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death, and everything is different because he has done so. The story of Easter most fully displays the hand of God, our theme for 2024. If you want to know how God acts in the world, if you want to know the heart that lies behind this hand, you have no better place to go than Christ's cross and the empty tomb on Easter Day. This is the hand, the activity of God. Now, next week, please come next week, we'll look at doubting Thomas, whom I like to call believing Thomas. Christ said to him, you don't believe me? Touch the wounds. You know, put your hand in my side. Now, these wounds, get this, it should be mind-blowing, these wounds remained after the resurrection, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. I mean, that should blow your mind. All the whipping and the blood and the scars, all healed in resurrection, save these three wounds. The Father could have healed them, right? But they remain a wound, the constant sign of the love of God. This is why these wounds can be described as rich wounds, visible above, contained in this glorious hymn that I'm going to invite you to sing like we did last week with Joel in a moment. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. They, angels, beg to know what you've been told tonight. This is Christianity's glorious idea. Those hands were pierced for you and for me and remain pierced in his victorious resurrection so that the one who currently rules is ready to vindicate those who believe. The resurrection gives us the one we need, and he answers the deeper questions. Can I be forgiven tonight? Yes. Is there meaning and purpose? Yes. Does God care? Yes, he does. Will all despots, bullies, dictators, will they all meet their end? Yes, they will. Is death defeated? All of these questions have their yes in Christ. Where, O death, is your victory? Says Paul, where, O death, is your sting? I don't know about you, but my heart demands the resurrection. My soul won't rest without it. Woman, why are you crying? Man, who is it that you are looking for? We need that tomb to be empty. Father, tonight we choose Jesus. We choose him. We choose the man of sorrows, the Lamb of God. We believe. Even if we don't understand, we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.